If you have your Bible, turn to Luke 14. We'll continue our study here in Luke chapter 14. This summer, my family and I invited some folks over to our home for a cookout. None of you were there. These were some other friends of ours. And most of them were adults, but one of the families had, I think, three or four little kids. And sometimes the adults, the parents of these kids, were not paying particularly close attention. And I looked up and found one of these kids standing on the sand and water table that we have outside for Marin, our daughter, to play in. So she sort of stands there and plays in the sand and the water. And this kid is actually standing in the sink, or in this place where you're not supposed to stand. And one of the other kids was doing something else, I forget, in the kitchen. And several of these kids were sort of tearing around the house and not creating a whole lot of mayhem, but just not behaving particularly well. And so at the end, when everybody left, we were kind of glad to say goodbye to some of these kids that were not the greatest, I guess you'd say, dinner party guests. Their parents were fine, but the kids were creating kind of a bit of an issue there. Most of us, when we go to a dinner party, when we're invited to a cookout or go to a fancy banquet or something like that, we usually put on our best, at least our best manners or our good manners, and we try to get along with people, and we try not to be overly offensive. We don't stand where we're not supposed to stand, and we don't play with other people's things that we're not supposed to play with, and we don't get into trouble. We try not to say anything that's going to be offensive or that people are going to, argue about or anything like that. We try to be good dinner guests, I suppose. Most of us, if we're invited somewhere, we try to be a good dinner guest, somebody that's not going to be too offensive. Well, oddly enough, Jesus was not that great of a dinner guest, because sometimes he said and did things that people found offensive. For example, the passage that we're looking at now is all revolving around this lunch or the banquet, this dinner that Jesus was invited to, that the Pharisees were there and some lawyers, and they had invited Jesus to have lunch after the Sabbath day services at the synagogue. So he had gone over to this guy's house, the chief Pharisee's house, and he had said some things that were quite offensive, frankly, to the Pharisees. He had healed a man with this disease there on the Sabbath day, and they didn't appreciate that. They thought that no work ought to be done on the Sabbath, and Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. They took issue with that. And then Jesus had said some things about them that implied that they were very self-centered people who were not concerned about the people who were worse off than them. They were not concerned. They didn't show a lot of compassion or sympathy for other people. Well, he had one more thing to say to the guests at the meal, and this was perhaps even more offensive than anything he'd said thus far. He asserts that none of them would make it to heaven. Now remember, he's talking with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the strictest sect of the Jews. These were not those who were neglecting the things of the law. These were not just the people out there in the street. These were the very religious, strict Jews who, if anybody was going to make it to heaven by being Jewish, they were the ones. And so Jesus essentially says in this parable that they are not going to make it to heaven. The banquet that God had prepared, this great kingdom banquet, would go on without them. They would be excluded from the kingdom of God. Well, it's no wonder then that the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes were so against Jesus, so hostile to him, because he said and did these things that they found very offensive. Well, this whole thing starts in verse 15, when it says here, one of them that sat at meat with him, so they're sitting around the table here, one of the Pharisees probably, maybe one of the lawyers, one who was there, said something fairly innocent, fairly innocuous, fairly uncontroversial. At the end of verse 15, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, nobody could object to that. I mean, that's just a plain statement that everybody would agree with. But then Jesus uses that as sort of a springboard to speak this parable or give this teaching that's in parabolic form, the form of a parable, the form of a story, which is really designed to teach a deeper truth than just is on the surface in the parable. Sitting down to a banquet in the kingdom of God was what the Jews were looking forward to. This was the great fulfillment of these kingdom promises in the Old Testament. All the Jews were thinking of the Messiah arriving, establishing a kingdom, and then having a great initial banquet or a great initial luncheon for all of God's people. And of course, God's people were the Jews. That's what they were all looking forward to. And no doubt, everybody attending this meal with Jesus at the chief Pharisee's house would have been assuming that they would be there. These are all, as I said, religious, sincere, devoted Jewish people, and they all, no doubt, assumed that they would be in the great kingdom of God at this banquet. But Jesus is not so sure about that. In fact, the purpose of the parable is to show that many who assumed that they would be there in the great kingdom banquet will not make it. They will not be present. And the warning for us today is that we better make sure that we've accepted this invitation that God extends to us, lest we miss out on the great kingdom banquet that God is planning for his people. Now remember that this is a parable, this is a fictional story, but it's told to highlight a great truth. Jesus is telling a story about the kingdom of God in the form of a parable or a story about a master or a householder, a host who is holding a party or a banquet for some people. But really, this is not so much about a guy throwing a dinner party. This is about God and the coming kingdom. So we need to understand what's behind the story. Well, let's look at the parable then and follow the flow of Jesus' teaching. In verse 16, we have what we might call the first invitation. So Jesus said, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many." The first invitation basically is that God will establish a kingdom. Behind this parable is the fact that there's going to be a great banquet. And of course, God is the householder. God is the master. He's the host. And so there will be a great supper. Jesus describes this kingdom in terms of a great supper. And if you read the Old Testament, we find many scriptures that show this idea of the Messiah coming, establishing his kingdom, and then rewarding his people with this great supper, this great meal. And so all the Jews understood that terminology. They all understood what it was for a master of the house to throw a great supper, a great banquet. All the Jews understood that he's talking about the coming kingdom of God. The host, it says, bade many. And if you look at the original language, this is simply the word call. In this case, the sense is to invite. Many were called, many were invited to attend this great supper. And I think the unstated assumption here is that initially, everyone who was invited said that they would attend. There's nothing here to suggest that anyone has turned down this invitation. The host was expecting everybody that he invited to attend his supper. So the parable points to the fact that God has established or is planning to establish a kingdom. A kingdom will come. The king will come. The Messiah will come. He will establish this kingdom, and he will have this great banquet, this great initiation of the kingdom of God, which all the Jews, of course, were looking forward to. In fact, you might say that God had given the Jews a written invitation, because throughout the Old Testament, we find hints and indications that this is going to happen. God will come and establish his kingdom. They knew that they were God's chosen people, and they knew that God would set up his kingdom in the future. So they're all looking forward to that. So when the parable talks about a king or a householder, a master setting up a kingdom, they all understood that language. Well, of course, we know that God's invitation to his kingdom extends beyond the Jews. We know that the gospel calls out to anyone who will hear it to come and accept Jesus. Jesus invites everyone to come and follow him. He calls us to drink from the waters that he gives, the waters of eternal life. And you know that invitation still stands open today. Jesus still calls people to turn from their sins and to trust in him. And so have you accepted that great invitation to his kingdom? Have you welcomed Jesus as the king of your life? Let's see what happens next then in verse 17. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things now are ready." So this is the second invitation, basically meaning here that the kingdom has come because the king has arrived. God is now ready to establish his kingdom, and he invites his people to enter into it. The pattern here we find of two invitations, and you might understand why this was necessary. At that time, if you were giving a banquet, you wouldn't just say, "Everybody show up at 1 p.m., You would say something like, "I'm going to give a banquet, and I will send somebody to tell you when it's ready." because at that time they didn't have quite the facilities perhaps that we do. So they'd send an invitation, tell everybody you're going to have a banquet, and then when everything was ready, when, as it were, the food is on the table, or the food is ready to eat, everything's cooked, everything's provided, everything's set up, then they'd send somebody out to say, come and get it. You know, ring the dinner bell. Here's the dinner bell. It's time to eat. Everybody come. And so everybody would start coming. The meaning here behind this parable is that the king is come. The kingdom has come. Jesus, as the king, has now come. He's ready to establish his kingdom. Everything is ready. Everything is prepared. Sound the dinner bell. Everybody can come into the kingdom now because the king has come. And the expectation is that they would come to the banquet. They would accept Jesus as the king. This was the Old Testament expectation that the Messiah would come. Everybody was looking forward to that. Well, the Messiah has come. Now it's time to enter the kingdom. So Jesus is ready, essentially, here to set up his kingdom, to establish the kingdom. And it's kind of interesting to think about, what if the Jews would have accepted Jesus as their Messiah at this point? Well, of course, that was not God's plan, and God knew that the Jews would not accept him as the Messiah. But theoretically speaking, had the Jews accepted Jesus, we would expect that Jesus would have begun or initiated the kingdom right there. But of course, they didn't do that. So how will they respond to this invitation? The king is ready to have this banquet. The king has come. Let's go ahead and begin the kingdom. But what happens in verses 18 through 20? It says, they all with one consent began to make excuse. So here we have several flimsy or lame excuses. Those invited find ways to avoid attending the banquet. In other words, the Jews reject Jesus. They will not accept him as their king. They reject Jesus' offer of the kingdom. So we find three excuses here, three lame or flimsy excuses. The first one is, he says, I have to check on some property that I just bought. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Well, why is this kind of a flimsy or poor excuse? Typically, land doesn't go anywhere, and if you want to view it tomorrow, it'll still be there. Besides that, whoever buys property without looking at it first? It seems as if here, I've bought a property, now I have to go look at it? No, usually you look at it, and then you buy it. So this is kind of a poor excuse. He could have looked at it later. He didn't need to avoid the banquet just because he bought a piece of ground, piece of property. The second excuse is found in verse 19. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. So again, this is another poor excuse, because just like the property will be there tomorrow, the oxen will be there tomorrow. And if you need to try them out tomorrow, you could do that. And just like the property, whoever buys 5 yokes of oxen without trying them out first. You don't buy them and then try them out. You try them out and then you buy them. So again, he's kind of getting the cart before the horse, or the oxen before the cart, or something like that here. This is kind of unreasonable. And then the third excuse, another said in verse 20, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, why was this a bad excuse? Well, interestingly, in the Old Testament, you can read that a man was excused from war and public business for a year after he got married. After you got married, you didn't have to go to war, you didn't have to be enlisted in the service, and you were not responsible for, you know, having responsibilities in the public realm for a year after marriage. But that doesn't prohibit newlyweds from attending banquets. In fact, the law also says that a newly married man ought to take that year off to cheer up his wife. Well, how many wives would enjoy going to a banquet? I think most wives would enjoy going out, getting dressed up, going to a nice banquet. I don't think that the master of the banquet would mind if this man brought his wife to the banquet. So again, this is not a very good excuse. In fact, it's kind of a poor or a bad indication that this newly married man is starting to blame his wife already for their problems. So not a good indication that this man is going to make a good husband. Well, all these are flimsy or lame or invalid excuses, and that's really the point here, isn't it? There is no legitimate excuse. The Jews rejected Jesus for no good reason. They didn't have any excuses for rejecting him. He had proven himself to be the Messiah through what he had said and what he had done, and they should have recognized that. But instead of welcoming him as their savior, they rejected him as a fraud and a phony. In fact, they even accused Jesus of operating under the power of Satan. They absolutely, at least the leadership of the Jews, rejected Jesus. They did not want to follow him as their king. You know, those who reject Jesus may bring up any number of excuses for doing so, but none of them is valid. Skeptics and critics can come up with dozens of reasons why they don't believe in Jesus. But frankly, there is no valid excuse. There are very good reasons, very solid, reasonable explanations for who Jesus is and what he did. There are good reasons for accepting him and believing in him. And so there's no excuses that God is going to recognize as for somebody rejecting Jesus. I just started reading a book about a Muslim man who turned away from Islam and accepted Jesus. You know, there are thousands, if not millions, of people who are converting, moving away from other religions and putting their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. We maybe don't see it too often in our lives. I wish we would see it more. But around the world, there are people who are turning away from false religions and trusting in Christ all the time. And there's good reason for doing that. We don't need to be worried that there's no good reason for following Christ, or that, you know, more people are not following Christ. There's very good reason to put your faith in Jesus. In fact, the gospel calls us to drop everything and follow him. So there's no good excuse for not doing so. There's nothing that gives us the reason to turn away from Jesus and not accept him as our king. The primary excuse, one of the major excuses for rejecting Jesus, is that people love their sin. They simply are unwilling to turn away from their sin. They're unwilling to turn away from the pleasure of sin to follow Christ. And so, unfortunately, people would rather excuse themselves from the great kingdom banquet and keep their sin than they would to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. What about you this morning? Are you making any excuses for why you can't follow Jesus? You know, there may be people here who are not exactly certain what to do about Jesus. There may be those who are skeptical, those who don't really follow Jesus at all. And in their minds, they may be thinking, well, I have good reason not to accept Jesus. But in fact, there are no good reasons for that. No excuse that you can think of is a valid reason for rejecting Jesus. So don't try to use flimsy, lame excuses for your neglect of the gospel. Let's look at then the master's responses in verses 21 through 24. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring them in." So first we find here that the master is angry. Interesting language here. The master of the house being angry. Sometimes we don't think of God, who is, you know, the underlying character here, God being angry for people who reject his offer of salvation. But from a human point of view, you could easily imagine how angry the host would be if he's preparing this big banquet, thinking that all these people are going to attend, and then nobody shows up. I don't know if you've ever planned an event, put a lot of time and effort and money into an event, and then nobody shows up for it, or very, very few people show up for it. That's kind of discouraging, isn't it? Well, this host of this event is angry because nobody showed up to his invitation and showed up to his event even after they had said that they would attend. Now, in that culture especially, this is a very offensive and insulting thing to do. Somebody said, "To refuse the second summons would be an insult, which is equivalent among the Arab tribes to a declaration of war." Over there in the Middle East, they take hospitality very seriously. And if you said you're coming to the banquet, you better show up. Because if you don't, it's highly insulting to the host. Well, that's how this host would have felt as well. If he invited these people, they said they'd show up, and then they make excuses for why they can't. Of course, the host in the story represents God. The Old Testament shows us repeatedly that the Jews were a rebellious and hard-hearted and stubborn people. God is upset with their neglect of his invitation to salvation. Somebody put it this way: the Lord's anger pictures the wrath of God against all who despise him and his salvation. God has anger or wrath against those who despise his offer of salvation. And God always responds in anger against sin. Well, what's the greatest sin that you can commit? Essentially, it's rejecting Jesus. Rejecting Jesus is the unpardonable sin. If you don't put your faith in Jesus, there is no salvation outside of that. So it's understandable that God is angry about this. The host has good reason to be angry. God sent his son into the world to offer the kingdom, and the people want nothing to do with it. And so God is angry. Then the master changes his guest list. So because these people won't come, what does he do? He says, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. So because those who initially were invited decide they don't want to come, they have excuses why they can't come. So we're going to put together a new guest list. He issues a new set of invitations. Bring in the poor, the maimed. The King James uses the word halt here, which means paralyzed or lame or crippled, and the blind. And interestingly, this is the same list of characters that Jesus had earlier said, if you're going to throw a banquet or a dinner party, invite these kinds of people. And so here the host is saying, go out and collect these kinds of people. This description would correspond to the lower class Jews. These are the people in the city, but they are out in the streets and lanes of the city. These are maybe the lower class people. These are not the leaders of the Pharisees. These are not the lawyers. These are the common people. In fact, remember that Jesus had just healed a man with a terrible disease called dropsy. And so the outcast, the disease, the unclean, those who are not part of the elite. And then he not only says that in verse 23, the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. So not only those in the city, but those outside of the city, and that probably would correspond to the Gentiles, the unclean, the heathen. Go out and collect anybody that you can to bring them into my house. We should not miss the significance of this new guest list. These are the outcasts, the unclean, the untouchables. The Jews would never have invited such people into their homes for a banquet. And so what Jesus is proposing here is quite outrageous. It stands in stark contrast to the pictures that the Jews had of the kingdom of God. The host will select and welcome anybody who will accept the king as a part of this great kingdom banquet that he is throwing. Well, that's who we are as well. We are not the upper class. We are not the elite. We are not those of high social standing like the Jews were so concerned about. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. So if the elite, if the high status people are going to reject this invitation, maybe other people will accept it. The low, those who don't have power and status, they will accept this invitation. And of course, we know that that is what happens. God enlarges his guest list to include many others. Now, notice verse 23, a little detail here, where it says, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. We might stumble a little bit over that word compel. Compel them to come in. What does it mean to compel? In the previous verses, the guests were bidden, that is, they were called or invited. But here they are brought, or they are compelled to come. The word compel means, it refers to something necessary. It means to constrain or force. It means to make something happen. So this refers here to people entering the kingdom. God is compelling people to enter the kingdom. So does God, as exemplified by the host of this banquet, constrain or force people to be saved against their will? Is that what the parable is teaching? Is participation in the kingdom something we can force on people? Well, there are several things that we should keep in mind as we answer that question. First of all, remember that this is a parable. And parables teach by way of similarity and parallel. So there are similarities between the story and the kingdom of God, not necessarily that these are directly the same, okay? So the fact that the master of the house compels people to come to his banquet does not necessarily teach that God compels or forces people into the kingdom of God. Secondly, to compel or force those in the highways and the hedges could simply mean that the servant needed to assure them of the reality of this offer. Remember, these are people who are the lower classes. These are the people who typically would not attend a banquet like this. They would not be the type of people who would attend fancy banquets. They would feel out of place. So they would need to be compelled in the sense of urged strongly or encouraged strongly to attend this event. And then thirdly, another thing we ought to keep in mind is that at salvation, when we talk about how God works in our hearts to bring us to salvation, how God brings anybody to salvation, we should recognize that God compels us in a certain way that does not violate our wills. God compels us, as it were, through grace and not through brute force. What happens at salvation is that God, working through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, changes our will. He doesn't force us against our will. He simply makes us willing. When someone is born again, it's because God has convinced him of his need to repent and believe the gospel. So no one comes into the kingdom kicking and screaming against his will. In this parable, we almost have the picture of the servant grabbing people by the scruff of the neck and hauling them off against their will. But that's not how salvation works. God doesn't force anybody unwillingly. People come to Christ willingly because God has enabled them to repent and believe. In other words, they come because they want to come. They accept the gospel because they want to, and God has changed their desire so that they want to believe the gospel. This is what we sometimes call conviction. We sometimes call it the effectual call of God, which assures us that God's people will be saved. For example, in John 10:27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they do what? They follow me," Jesus said. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." So if you're one of the sheep, you will at some point hear the voice of Christ, and you will follow him. And you'll not do it against your will. You will do it willingly because you desire it, ultimately because God has worked in your heart, called you to himself, given you the ability, the enablement to repent and believe, and that's why you come. Now here, if you look at the text carefully, the Lord here tells the servant to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them. So we can't say that God compels people against their will, but here it almost seems as if the servant is forcing people or acting very forcibly to compel people to come into the kingdom. So maybe this gives us the right, then, to force conversions. Is that what we do? We go grab people by the scruff of the neck and drag them off to church? Well, obviously, no, we don't do that either. We don't compel them in that sense. We cannot force anybody to be saved. What we can do, though, is persuade. We have the force of persuasion. We have the force of argument, you might say. We have the force of putting the gospel out there and trusting God to use the gospel to bring people to himself. We can make the case for Christianity. We can strongly argue and encourage people to accept the gospel. But our main responsibility is to proclaim the message. Jesus tells us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. This is what we are to do as servants of God. Go out and proclaim the message. We can't control how other people are going to respond to the message, but we can invite others. Now, sometimes we invite people to our events and they say no. That's their choice. Sometimes we invite people and they accept, they agree. Sometimes they say that they're going to come, but then they, you know, make excuses at the last moment. They beg off and say that they can't make it. Sometimes it's a legitimate excuse, sometimes it's not. So when we're bringing the gospel to people, what we do is we invite people, we try to persuade them, we try to discuss the gospel with them and give them every opportunity to accept it, but whether they do or not really is God's business. In Romans 1:16, the Bible says, "The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation." So this is our hope. This is really the strategy that we have, is to simply proclaim the gospel message, bring it to people, try to persuade them to accept it, and trust God that he's using the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring people to salvation. Well, notice verse 23, at the end of the verse there, "that my house may be filled." This is God's desire. This is the desire of the master of the house, the Lord of this banquet. He wants people to come into his household that it may be filled. The host wants his house to be filled with guests. He wants to be generous to a lot of people. He doesn't want just a few there. He wants his house to be filled. He wants as many people as possible to enjoy this great banquet. And of course, the host here represents God. God fervently desires that his house be filled with guests. He wants lots of people to be there with him in heaven. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God will achieve his plan of filling his great banquet hall with guests. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be there in the kingdom. God is calling out from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. The fact that the Jews rejected Jesus did not foil God's plan. The master of the banquet here didn't say, well, forget it then. I'm not going to have a kingdom. I'm not going to have a banquet. I'm just going to, you know, toss my whole plan and do nothing. Well, no, he's going to fulfill his plan. He will fill his banquet with guests. Even if the Jews reject this offer, others will enjoy this great kingdom banquet. Somebody put it this way. Jesus is speaking to lawyers and Pharisees who reject the invitation and refuse to take their place at the banquet. They are to understand that despite their outrageous absence, every place shall be full, and no one will even notice that they are not there. So if they're not going to make use of this invitation, if they don't want the banquet, if they don't want to be in the kingdom of God, God says, fine, I will direct my efforts to others who will accept this great invitation. Frankly, we should realize that most people don't want to attend this banquet. Sometimes we bring the gospel to people and we are amazed that they don't just accept it. Why don't they want to be saved? Why don't they want their sins forgiven? Why don't they want a place in heaven? Well, ultimately, it's because they love their sin and they'd rather stay in their sin and enjoy the pleasures of sin than give that up and repent and turn to Christ. It should not surprise us that when we bring the gospel to some people, they turn down that invitation. Imagine throwing a great cookout at your house and you're going to have, you know, brats and corn on the cob and everything everybody around here loves, and it's free, and it's as much as you can eat, and bring all your friends, and people turn down your invitation. Well, you'd be a little bit disappointed, but that's what some people do. You can propose this as the best thing in the world, which it is, and people will still turn it down because they love their sin. So we just need to recognize that sometimes happens. We simply need to put out that invitation and allow God to work in their lives. The gospel is the power of God, and if God calls them and if the Lord is working to convict them of their sin, if they are one of God's sheep, we trust that they will come. But ultimately, we can't force anybody. We can compel in the sense of persuade and try to encourage and exhort and urge people. But ultimately speaking, if they accept that invitation, that's between them and the Lord. The question that we must ask ourselves is, will we be those who fill the great banquet hall? In order to be there, you must accept Jesus as the king. And that's what the Jews were unwilling to do. The Jews said, no thanks. We can't come to the banquet. We have excuses. Don't bother me with that. I've got other better things to do. Well, what about you this morning? What about me? What about us? Would you say no thanks to that invitation? Have you accepted that invitation? Do you think that you'll be there in the great banquet in the kingdom without accepting Jesus as your king? Well, you will not be there. Also, we should recognize that Christians have a role in filling God's banquet hall. Who is the servant here that God sends out to bring this message of invitation? Well, ultimately, we are the servants. Jesus has told us, go out into the highways and compel them to come in. Jesus has said, go out and preach the gospel. So each one of us who is saved should consider us as that servant who goes out there and tries to bring people into the banquet. And again, all we can do is invite them. We can't grab them and haul them in, but we can certainly invite them. We can certainly try to persuade them. We can try to, you know, show them what the benefits and blessings will be. But ultimately, we have to do our job in bringing out that invitation. We have to be the ones who communicate with others and give them that great invitation. Well, notice finally then the parable's main lesson at the very end here of this passage. Verse 24, I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden or invited shall taste of my supper. So this is the last statement in the parable. And oftentimes parables have one main meaning, and generally speaking, at the end of the parable is the point of it, or the meaning of the parable comes in at the very end here. Jesus says, I say unto you, okay, so here's the punchline, here's the reason he told the parable. He says, those who refuse God's gracious invitation will not enter the kingdom. Jesus is the king, and if we don't accept him as the king, then we will not taste of his banquet. Jesus said a similar thing just a little bit before this in Luke 13. Jesus said in another parable, the master will say, I do not know you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. So the emphasis here is really on those excluded from the kingdom. Those who foolishly decline the offer of salvation through Jesus will be denied access to the kingdom. These are the Jews. These are the Pharisees. These are the strictest sect of the Jews who all assumed that they'd go straight to heaven. And Jesus very offensively says to them, no, you won't. If you don't accept me, the king, as your king, you won't make it to heaven. You will not have a place at the great banquet. Well, likewise, you and I must not assume that we'll be attending this great banquet if we reject Jesus as the king. You may be a good person, you may be a religious person, you may have all kinds of religious traditions that you do, just like the Pharisees, but if you reject Jesus as the king, you will not have a place at the table. If you reject Jesus as your king, you will not get into the kingdom. So the great lesson of this parable is that we must accept God's gracious invitation to the banquet. Don't try to make excuses for why you can't come. Anybody can come up with a dozen or more excuses why they shouldn't believe in Jesus, but none of these excuses are valid. If you reject the invitation, God will simply pass you by, and he will invite other people into the kingdom. And one day you'll look up and see a great multitude in the kingdom, but yourself excluded. Thankfully, this invitation is still open. Jesus urges us to accept the invitation. How do you do that? How do you accept this invitation? Well, it's essentially recognizing Jesus as the king. He is the Messiah. He's the Lord. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. He rose again. And accepting that gospel message, trusting in Jesus, accepting the gift of eternal life is the means of having a pass there into the great banquet. If you refuse this invitation, however, God's kingdom will still be filled with guests, but you will not be one of them. And those of us who are saved must see ourselves as the servant of the host. The host sends us out to invite other people to the great supper. If the people reject that invitation, we simply move on to others, tell somebody else who might be interested in accepting the invitation. We try our best to persuade people to come to the great feast. You know, people will always make excuses for why they can't come. They'll always have reasons for why they will not accept this offer. Well, that's too bad, but we can expect it. Our job is not to worry about those who reject the invitation. Our job is to get out there and make the invitation to as many people as possible. We can be assured, as it says in verse 22, one of the great passages here, at the end of verse 22, yet there is room. Isn't that a great concept? That's a great promise. Yet there is room. No matter how many people have already come, there's still room. We sing that song sometimes, there's room at the cross for you. Yet there is room. The invitation still applies today. You can attend this great event. And so don't make excuses. Trust in Jesus as the King and reserve your place at the great kingdom banquet. Let's close in prayer.